15 to 23, Paul had asked God to give the Ephesian believers a greater personal knowledge of himself and an expanded awareness of their new status in their relationship to him. He had especially prayed that the Spirit would enable his fellow believers to grasp in their hearts, as a formative influence, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe in Christ. His prayer report closed with a doxology, a praise to God, in verses 20 to 23, celebrating God's display of his surpassing power in Christ's resurrection from the dead, his exaltation to the right hand of God with supreme authority and dominion over all, as head over all for the benefit of his church. Now, last week I had challenged us to be praying that kind of thing, those kinds of things for each other. And so I'm going to ask you now, did you do it? Have you been doing it? You don't have to raise your hand. Matthew's honest. He says no. Matthew, you of all people, you met with me this week. You should have been reminded of it. I was there. Okay. Okay. Thank you, Matthew. Anyhow, just a reminder, take that prayer, make it your own. Be praying for one another. There's another prayer coming up in a few weeks, so we'll add another one to that before it's all over. Today in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10, Paul follows up with a specific application of that power that raised Christ up, seated him on the throne, placed him over all. That same power Paul takes now, and he shows how it has been extended toward us in terms of our salvation. This power for our good as believers in Jesus Christ. He explains how God has exerted that same power for our salvation as he did when he raised Christ from the dead and exalted him. God's grace has saved us from spiritual death under God's wrath to spiritual life in union with Christ for the purpose of living in God's works. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, Paul begins by first depicting our deadly condition without Christ. And he's going to spend a little time with this and see if you can remember what you came from, what we came from. Verses 1 to 3. And you, who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were once dead in our sins and under God's wrath. When I came to faith in Christ at about age 7, somewhere around in there, just before age 7, and I hadn't had time to commit too many murders by that time or to rob too many banks, except my little brother's piggy bank. I did steal from that on occasion. I had plenty of time to lie, which I did plenty of those. So I was not a terrible, terrible sinner as far as son may go, but all the seeds were there of that. And so what I'm reading in these verses applies to me every bit as much as it did for the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church at one point and then was gloriously saved. The same as if it was you, the same for any little child. The seeds are there, and we're going to see that as we read through this and look through this. Now, what I just read, let me read it again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, or literally the flesh again there, and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now that's our resume before God without Christ. Not a flattering picture of us as human beings, is it? And it may be hard as you have that little child in your hand that you may have to look and see and think in those terms about that child, that is their nature. Although it doesn't take long before their total depravity begins to show itself and how they respond to things. What's one of the first words they learn? No. They get upset over the things when they don't get what they want and what they expect. You see it, they're already beginning then. But Paul here is describing the condition of everybody. Not just what we might call the scum and rejects of society. This description is true, and it's true of you, and it's true of me. He fingers you here, and he fingers me here. It's a description of you and me as we are apart from Christ. It's what we once were. So let's examine our pre-Christ condition more closely now. First, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Trespasses is simply a violation of God's law. When Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, meaning the full number and variety of your sins against God, he obviously wasn't referring to physical death here. You're dead in your sins. His first readers here were still alive, weren't they? So he's not referring to the fact that they were physically dead. No. Paul means a spiritual death. That is alienation, separation from God, the God who gives life. The inability to respond to him in faith and obedience. That's spiritually dead. We once walked, Paul says in verse 2, in that sphere or environment of sin. Walk was a common term that the Jewish figure of speech describing conduct or behavior in everyday life. As a way of life, we, apart from Christ, conducted ourselves in an array of sin. You may not have realized it, but you lived and breathed disobedience to your Creator. I lived that. And you know, the older I get, the more I see and the more I realize about myself, I had no idea how sinful I was in those early years and in the years since. You realize so many things that you see come to see as sin that you just blew over before. It may seem like small things, but you realize and you shrink back at those things, those thoughts, or those attitudes, or that anger at things that you shouldn't be angry about, or that short-sightedness or that short-temperedness, those unkind words, those sharp words. And you realize, this is ugly. This is awful. But when you're in the midst of it, you don't realize it until God begins to shine the light of it. And so as you grow in Christ, you may feel like you're growing more sinful and more sinful. Actually, what's happening is that God is showing the light more and more on it, and you're able to see it and respond to it. And it's a good thing. So if you feel like you're a worse and worse sinner, it may be because you're getting closer and closer to Him. As a way of life, we conducted ourselves in an array of sin, and we lived and breathed all of it. In verses 2 and 3, Paul identifies three forms of evil influences that are the reason for this bondage to sin that we experienced, that we once characterized our everyday behavior. First, we were slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You'll find that triad several times in the scriptures. In James, you'll find it. You'll find it in 1 John. You'll find it here and a few other times in Paul. The world, the flesh, and the devil. First, verse 2 says that we were following the course of this world. The world was the standard by which we lived our lives. Literally, verse 2 reads, according to the age of this world. The words for age and the words for world there can both mean the same thing, the world system of life in this present age, in opposition to God. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says that the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. It's an age that we need to be delivered from. It's a world system that we need to be delivered from. And here Paul uses both terms to describe our environment from the standpoint of time, this present evil age, and from the standpoint of space, this world. Both time and spatial aspects of fallen human existence. We're immersed in it every day, and it seems normal. It seems normal. We were once enslaved by our environment, by the world with its value system, alien to God. And even now, Paul warns us in Romans 12 and verse 2. He's warning Christians here against being conformed to this world, literally to this age, not letting it press you into its mold. But that's precisely what the system of this world was doing to us in innumerable ways without pushback before the Lord Jesus delivered us. And it's trying to do that to us even now, day in and day out. Second, without Christ, we were following the prince of the power of the air, as Paul describes him. He was the standard for us, and even though we didn't realize it, we unwittingly followed under his control. We were enslaved by a supernatural, powerful enemy. Any guess who the prince of the power of the air is? Elsewhere, the Gospels call him the ruler of the demons and the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul also calls him the God of this age. All of these are referring, of course, to who? Satan, the devil. The devil made me do it. Here Paul describes his realm as the air. It's a figurative term for the realm of evil spirit beings who cannot be seen, so the air is a good place to fix them. Probably it's equivalent to what Paul describes elsewhere as the lower parts of the heavenly places. In verse 2, it further describes him as the spirit who is now at work, and the idea there is that powerfully at work, in the sons of disobedience, indicating his dominance over those whose lives are characterized by disobedience to God. Doesn't mean they're demon-possessed, but they are guided and twisted and tempted and coerced by him. Now note that in verse 3, Paul stresses that even he himself and all his associates were at one time numbered among the sons of disobedience enslaved by Satan. He conducted himself, and they conducted themselves, he says, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, Paul was a very moral man. He claims that in his previous life before knowing Christ, he kept the law that was given to the Jews perfectly or completely, at least in an outward way. He was faithful to that. He was extreme and trying to be righteous that way. We would have considered him a very, very moral man. And yet, what did he do? When the Christians began gaining steam, when Stephen is preaching Christ and doing powerfully in the synagogues, and others are, Paul is among those who, at least holding the coats, overseeing things evidently as Stephen was stoned to death. And then he got permission from the higher-ups to go and persecute the believers, to throw them in the prison, to even kill them if necessary. And it's only because on the way to Damascus, on his way to do precisely that, the Christians were scared to death of him. They fled from him. It was only on the way there that a miraculous unveiling of Christ from heaven to him blinded him, showing him that he was spiritually blind. It was an enacted parable for him. And telling him, asking him, "Paul, Paul, why are you, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Found out. And he realized from that point on, and he says this in some of his letters, that he is the chief of sinners. He doesn't simply say, "I was the chief of sinners." He says, I am the chief of sinners. Because he knew what he had done and what he was capable of, and how, even though he was thinking he was pleasing God, doing God's will and persecuting the Christians and trying to stamp this heresy out, what he considered a heresy, he was instead directly opposing the movement of God and the Messiah of God. And when he realized that, he realized what a big sinner he was. What a great sinner he was. An expert sinner he was. A very moral sinner. And yet, an enemy of God. Opposed to God. Like Paul, we too are influenced by the third form that he identifies here, enslaved by the passions of our self-centered human nature. Some of Paul's passions may have been different from yours, but he had passions, and his body, and his mind, and his heart led him astray. And the same was true of us apart from Christ. And you're only here this morning because of his grace. I'm only here this morning because of his grace. Now, Paul's descriptions of the passions of our flesh and the desires of our body, literally flesh, and the mind, go beyond the surface of our bodily frailties, of our desires for food and sleep and sex, to an inner willful inclination towards sin, which dominates what we do with our bodies and all of our faculties. Now think of all the ways that we use different parts of our bodies to sin, whether it's our mouth, to lie, or to say an unkind word, or our eyes to devour pornography, or to spend too much time looking at things we shouldn't be looking at, or our hands to fill out dishonest tax returns. Now, we can go down the list. When you think it through, how many parts of our body are involved in the sins that we do? We have corrupted a beautiful thing that God has made in terms of our human existence. And we have utterly corrupted it by our sinfulness and abused it. The word translated mind here in ESV is a plural word and might better be translated like the ESV does, or like the NIV does, as thoughts or inclinations. Coming from the mind here, from the heart. It recalls God's assessment of man after the flood in Noah's day. In Genesis 8:21, where God said that the intention of man's heart is evil from its youth. From his youth. Not simply the outer actions here, it's the inner intentions, the motives, and the thoughts behind the outer things that are done. So the source of our evil tendencies is external, it's the world, as well as internal, the flesh, that bent towards sin that we have, and supernatural, the devil. Threefold attack against us, one of us coming from within, the two from without. At the bottom line of all this, though, the bottom line of this is, as Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short, and I'll add woefully short, of the glory of God. We don't even come close to the standard of his perfections. All have sinned and fall short of the glory, the character of God. And so, apart from Christ, we all stand before God condemned without exception. You don't have Christ, you stand condemned. In fact, Paul tells us in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, that like the rest of mankind, we were by nature under God's wrath. Now think of that. Not simply by actions or even by thoughts, but more deeply by nature. A condition or a circumstance is determined by birth. That's what the word means there, nature. We aren't sinners simply because we sin. We sin because we are by nature, fallen nature, sinners. How do you deal with that? How do you correct that? If it's ingrained in you, in your very existence. That is our fallen human nature. And so Paul tells us in verse 3 that we were by nature children of wrath. That is, those destined for wrath. the common Hebrew way of saying things that way. For wrath, meaning for God's judgment. Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6 says this, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," anyone covetous here? Everyone is covetous in some respect, but some things. "That is an idolater, and all of us are idolaters in some way. Anyone who's like that has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon," here's that term again, that phrase again, "the sons of disobedience." So apart from Christ, we were not sick, but dead. We were not simply addicted, but enslaved. We were not simply mistaken, but condemned. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul had described God's gracious revelation of his plan to reconcile and unite all things under the headship of Christ. Now, the good news in verses 4 to 7, he explains how God, in exerting his power to reconcile individuals to himself in Christ, he explains that how God set about doing that, delivering them from the old death to new life. We were made alive in union with Christ. We were made alive in union with Christ. Verses 4 to 6. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." I thought he was a God of wrath. Well, yeah, he is. But this is also absolutely true of him. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us," Paul is emphasizing that there, "even when we were dead in our trespasses," going back to verse 1, repeating that here, and Paul is including himself in it this time, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Paul begins here not with God's action, but with God's disposition toward us. "Of God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." How big is that love? How great is that love? How rich is that mercy? Does he ever run out? God's rich mercy and great love motivated his action for us. Verse 4 highlights his rich mercy and his great love as his motivation for his work of salvation on our behalf. God's mercy is abundantly rich, Paul says, and his love is inexhaustibly much. It's rich and much. Anyone weighed down by their abundant sin and their ability to escape the clutches of the world, the flesh, and the devil? This is overwhelmingly good news. The God we have to deal with is merciful and loving. And so he has provided a way of escape for us. In verse 5, Paul picks up the thought with which he began in verse 1. "Though now it's we instead of you, even when we were dead in our trespasses, while we were in that very state." What did God do? We're under his wrath. He abhors our sin. And yet he loves us. He has mercy extended to us. And so what did he do? God made us alive with Christ and seated us with him. Verses 5 and 6. First, God made us alive together with Christ. Now this isn't about our literally being bodily resurrected with Christ. There will come a day when that happens. But this is about experiencing the resurrection life of the end time ahead of time. So it's not the full shot. We don't get the new body with it. But that resurrection life is that new life which is enabling us now to walk according to the path that God has set for us. It enables us now to be obedient to him. It enables us now to love him, not to be his enemy. It enables us now to trust in him and to change more and more into the image of Christ. His resurrection life is energizing for that, us for that. That is our real life now. The old life we had is past, is hanging on, but that's not the real us anymore. That's not the us that's going to last. It's the life that we have with Christ because we have been made alive together with Him, spiritually alive with His life. Christ will say in Galatians that it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. His life is our life. He gets our sin, which He bore on the cross. We get His righteousness. We get His life. That's the great exchange there. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses," it sounds very much like the passage here, "you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him." There it is again. "Having forgiven us all our trespasses." That brings in a new part here, although we've already had this in the first chapter of Ephesians. It's the power for living for God now in the freedom of forgiveness and the reconciliation with God. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it," boom, 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 using human instruments, it is, "to the cross." Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 8, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." The grace cannot be outstripped by your sin. We've said that many times before. Remember that. Because Satan, who is still prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, throw those darts at you. Oh, God can never forgive that. He's fed up with you. He's abandoned you. He doesn't want you anymore. You're not worth it. To God you are. And Satan's a liar. Has been from the beginning. Of man, at least. So here, Paul enthusiastically interjects the statement, "By grace you have been saved." Or better, "On the basis of grace you have been saved." So God saving us not only arises out of His rich mercy and great love, but now also on the basis of His amazing grace. Amazing grace extended to us. Mercy extended to us, to you. Love extended to us, to you. Amazing grace. The Greek form of the verb saved here emphasizes a resulting state or condition. I want to stress this. Not simply a past action. God did this in the past through Christ, but that action established a state for us when we came to faith in Christ. It's not that we simply were saved at some point in the past and that was it. It's that we are in a state of continuing to be in a saved state. We are saved continually in that state. What He did on the cross and through that application of that through our faith in Him, which we'll find is also a gift of God, comes from Him. That is not something that comes and goes. When God gives it, He gives it. When God establishes it, He establishes it. It is something which remains. It's talking about a permanent state here that God has placed us in. God raised us, secondly, up with Him for resurrection here. God raised us up with Him. Again, this is not a literal bodily resurrection, but figuratively the very real spiritual life that results for us now from Christ's resurrection. It's the new life powered by His life, which enables us to live obediently and to do His will. Colossians 2:12b says, "You also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've been raised with Him, that we too might walk in newness of life, Christ's life. The third, God seated us with Him. That's a co-exaltation there. Again, this is figuratively seating. We're not physically on the seat of the throne, heavenly throne right now. It's figurative, but it's referring to our present spiritual exaltation because of our identity, our union with Christ, in which we benefit or we share in the privileges, the honor, the authority involved with His enthronement. We thus share in His victory. This is a key thing, and it was a key thing for the Ephesians who had been steeped in the occult, who had been worshiping other pagan gods and involved in magic and so on. We thus share in His victory over the powers of darkness. And those were powers to be feared for the Ephesians. Those are powers that are feared across this world in many lands. And we should take those powers more seriously ourselves. But we need not fear them because the victory over them has been won. We no longer live under the authority and the coercion of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We live under the new reign of Christ and His power available to us as we still live in this world. We're still under the pressures of this world and under the pressures of the evil one and still dealing with the flesh, but not without power, not without hope, not without guidance and resources and direction. God is with us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He has set us a community of like rebellious sinners who have been saved by the grace of God and together are moving ahead and growing in Christlikeness. Now note how these three actions here, making us alive with Christ, raising us up with Christ, and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places, note how they correspond to God's powerful working in Christ in Ephesians 1:20 when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And what God the Father did for Christ, He has done for us with Him. There is more to come with it. There's more fullness to come with that. But that is a reality which has already been set in motion. That's already in effect. Now, why has God linked our destiny with Christ's destiny like this? Verse 7. So that. Purpose statement here. Why has He done this for us? Why has He extended His mercy and His grace and His love toward us this way and saved us and raised us with Christ? So that in the coming ages, plural there, ages upon ages upon ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness. Another new term here, kindness, goodness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is for the coming ages. God's purpose is to display the riches of His grace toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose. For the coming ages, God thinks long term here and He works long term. And we'll be in this position long term, very long term. The plural in the coming ages indicates the countless and unending periods of time that will comprise eternity. It highlights the quantitative difference between this age and eternity, in other words, the length of it, but also the qualitative difference. The ages to come, in the new heaven and earth, no comparison with it. Well, very minor comparisons. It so far outstrips anything we can conceive of here. Qualitative difference. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul marveled at this sort of thing. And he said, but I received mercy, talking about himself and his own testimony. I received mercy for this reason. This is a personal reason that Paul has here. That in me, as the foremost sinners, he had just talked about him being the worst of sinners. And he said the foremost here, referring to his sinfulness. That in me, the foremost sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life, as an example to other rebels and other disobedient sons. others who were estranged from God, an example that, hey, you are not too far gone. If he could do that with Paul, he could do that with anyone. Paul had no intention of becoming a Christian, just the opposite. And he was on the way to Damascus, right up to the moment Christ appeared to him in glory from heaven. Paul had no intention on becoming a Christian. He wanted to destroy them. But God had different ideas. God loved Paul, wanted Paul, and he had a purpose for him. And one of those purposes was that Paul would be an example of, you are not too far from the saving hand of God. You're not too far gone. You have not committed too many sins for him to save you. This statement in verse 7 here enlarges this. To God's rich mercy and great love in verse 4, and his immeasurably great grace in verse 5, and here in verse 7, now also is added his kindness or goodness to us in Christ Jesus. Now think of it. Think of it. Goodness. His goodness toward us. How good is God? He's the measure of goodness. He is all goodness. He has extended his goodness to us, his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The recipients of this incredible generosity had been enemies of God, deserving of his grace, of his wrath. And now they are in union with Christ. We are in union with Christ, joined to him, so that when God views them, when God views us, he sees nothing less than his beloved Son. He sees you, but he sees you in union with his beloved Son. So that love that he extends for his Son is the same love that he extends to you. In raising and exalting Christ, God demonstrated the surpassing greatness of his power. In exalting us, he has also displayed the surpassing riches of his grace. Wonder of wonders, God has designed this society of pardoned rebels, as one commentator describes us, this society of pardoned rebels, to be the masterpiece of his goodness on display before all the universe for all eternity, from age to age to age to age without end. That's what he has in mind for us for the future. I think a few years down here serving him is okay with that in view. We're preparing for that, actually. And our transformation to greater and greater Christ-likeness is moving us toward the completion of that on the final day. There's a connection between now and then. To be the masterpiece of his goodness. You. Me, before all the universe, on the throne with him. I cannot grab onto that. Or in verse 8 introduces Paul's explanation of the nature of this gracious salvation that he's just described in verses 4 to 7. We have been saved by God's grace for living God's works. Verse 8, the first part of it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We have been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. As in the same statement in verse 5, grace is the ground for salvation here. And the form of the Greek word remains the same. Save emphasizes that God's saving action results in a state of being saved. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. You have been saved by God and continue in that state of being saved. God's salvation is received through faith. Faith is the means by which we receive God's gracious salvation, the means by which we are saved on the basis of his grace. Faith is Paul's shorthand here for faith in Christ. He makes it clear in verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 15, the faith is in Christ and in his finished work on the cross. Paul explains this further in the rest of verse 8 and through verse 9. And this is not your own doing, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, not of works, so that no one may boast. This is God's gift to you, not the result of your or my works. This is not from you, but from God as a gift. The Greek text here places from God directly opposite to from us or from you. But what does this that is not our own doing refer to? What is this? This that is a gift of God. Grammatically, all the important this, the all-important this, refers back to the whole clause that precedes it in verse 8, which is what? By grace you have been saved through faith. The this refers back to that. The this, that is God's gift, refers back to the whole saving act of God, his saving act on the basis of grace and the faith we must exercise to receive it. It is all his gift. Not one bit of it is our achievement, not even the faith. His gift to us. He uses the word, he uses means. The Spirit uses the word, uses the preacher or the proclaimer of it. Uses the example of the church. Many other things, word is central on that. And through those means, he produces faith in us. It is his gift. We cannot conjure it up on our own. It comes from him, and it comes from the new life God gives us. The first cry of new life is the cry of faith. Come together. Verse 9 drives us home further. Not one whit of our salvation comes, nor can it possibly come, from anything we do. Nothing we can do contributes to saving us, nor can it do so given our condition apart from Christ. Not from you, not from your works, only from God. Not a result of works, verse 9 says, so that, purpose here, so that no one may boast. Isn't that a good thing? Doesn't it make more sense to risk everything on his grace than your goodness? What was that? We had a description in the first three verses, some goodness. To depend upon him, isn't that better than to depend upon you? Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, Paul adds a final reason here for why salvation is wholly by God's grace and not by anything we achieve or accomplish. Verse 10, tremendous verse. Often left off because of verse 8 and focus on 9. Verse 10, for, giving a reason here, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, purpose statement here, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that, purpose statement again, we should walk in them. We are God's new creation in Christ, for the purpose of new life. For we are God's workmanship. I love this. Elsewhere, this word translated workmanship refers to the works of God at creation. Here it's his work of new creation. Sometimes it carries the emphasis on craftsmanship and artistic design. And so it's been translated in a variety of ways to try to catch the nuance of skill here. Workmanship, handiwork, masterpiece, work of art. That's how it describes us here, as God's work of art, as his masterpiece. Verse 10 affirms that we are his masterwork because we have been created in Christ Jesus. When God works in Christ Jesus, what is it? That is a supreme masterwork. It's in union with him. We have God works. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, a new has come. Verse 10 also tells us that our new creation is for a purpose, for good works. Good works which, in fact, God prepared beforehand. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this word prepare beforehand is also used of God's predestinating, his predetermining his people for glory. Two Sundays ago, we saw that in the opening verses of Ephesians, how before he created anything, God chose his people to be in relationship with himself. Now we discover that not only has God chosen and predestined his people for relationship with himself, but also the path of good works they are to follow. He has determined that as well. He's prepared those things. And verse 10 concludes that we should walk in them. That's how we're to conduct ourselves now in the new life that he has given us. That is what God enables us to do, in fact, in our new life as his creations. Our new life can't do anything other than that. We need to feed that life pray over it feed that on. Walk in the awesome good works he has prepared for us. That's what it's talking about here. His new good works, not the old dead works. As Ephesians 4:24 urges, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we don't do his good works to gain our salvation. We do works, good works, because we have it. Here Paul gives good works their God-ordained place in relationship to our salvation. And at the same time, he brings us full circle to our formerly lost condition in verse 1 in a stunning contrast, because here the term that he uses for conducting ourselves or walking is the same word that he uses in verses 1 and 2 before we were rescued in God, the trespasses and sins in which you used to walk. The very same term that is used here, as I mentioned, with a wholly different object. The contrast between how we used to walk and our living death with how God pre-planned us to walk now in our new life frames the description of God's deliverance of us from the old death to the new life. God's salvation is amazing. The way he's done it is amazing. The motivation is amazing. The goal and the purpose is super amazing. That's all yours in Christ. It is yours in Christ. Yours in Christ. And when he gets it to you, he guarantees it. Jesus says, I lose no one. The Father cannot pluck him out of my hand. I cannot be plucked out of my hand. Not be plucked out of the Father's hand. He says it both ways. That's how powerful God is. And that's how intent he is on saving us. Completely. Fully. Right into the new heaven and new earth. The salvation is in process. But the state of being saved is solid and continually existing. It's yours. It's yours. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Save a wretch like we look for all of our names here for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing salvation that you achieved for us. Didn't need our help. We had no help. We could not help. No capacity for that, dead in our sins. But you did it. And you granted faith to us. And you transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom you love. And you've united us with him, in union with him, forever. Nothing can change that. We thank you, Father, for that devotion to us that we so richly do not deserve.
won't refuse it. In Jesus' name, amen.